We're continuing our study entitled Written with the Finger of God. It is a study of the law of God in covenantal context. We are looking at the definition and the purpose of biblical law as it is developed within the Puritan teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. This is sermon number 2. And it's entitled The Three Uses of the Law of God. Let me just say before we look at our text, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. These are prefatory in us for our study to come to looking at what the Westminsters wrote about the law of God. It's to help us sort out everything. Not everything that I say today will include every aspect of the threefold uses of the law of God, but it will preface for that very thing. It's looking at what they believed and why, to some extent. And yet, in the confession itself, it will go into much more detail, and we will then follow it into that detail as well. So please, if you would, just keep it in mind that these are all sermons that are designed around bringing us to an understanding of how we ought to think in order to have the mind of a Puritan as we begin to deal with the way that they articulated, the way they formulated their understanding of the law of God as it is to be bound upon men and nations. And so, if you will, let us continue by looking at our sermon text, Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. And the scripture does state, Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, it's Moses speaking, written with the finger of God. God literally, if you will, has taken, as it were, in a way of expressing this, written the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, is what he's saying. Follow this because everything else springs from these Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you for the law that you have given to us, that you declare to us, O God, that the law is not a burden. It is our delight. And why men would see the law as a burden is because they misunderstand the rightful uses of the law. But how can anything but that which is good come from you? To say otherwise is to go against God. We pray, O God, that you would give us the power of illumination through thy Spirit, that we might rightfully understand how you have set forth, in principle, these laws to us in the three areas that we are to understand them in our life, as it was laid down by the Westminster Assembly, those Puritans in England and Scotland, who gathered to write the articulation of our faith in the articles that were set forth. Let us grasp and understand their interpretation. An interpretation that comes not just from them, but it is throughout the history of the church in many ways taught. And in Calvin more clearly. And yet in the Westminster Confession, the clearest of all of the expressions of the teaching of thy law. We are a covenanted people. We hold to thy confession. We profess the faith that has been set forth in doctrinal principles as derived from the Word of the living God. Help us, O God, to grasp and understand what your word and your spirit would teach us today. For we ask, O God, that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive these things. In Christ's name, amen. We want to turn our attention now to the use, or if you will, uses of God's law, of what we call biblical law. Now, I have not, I don't think in any way, used the term theonomy as of yet, because the word theonomy has got to be defined both etymologically and also in its current uses today. And so it's very important that we understand I am teaching about what the Westminster Divines say concerning the law of God. That's the phrasing that they used themselves. And so I'm using that same phrasing. We could call it biblical law. You can call it the law of God. Take your choice. But it's important for us to understand what the Westminster Divines, building off of the Reformation of the Continent, bringing all of their understandings that come together from all the writings and the teachings, not only of Calvin, but of all the different reformers, plus the confessions that have already been written, bring them together to write one of the most unique confessions, in my estimation, that has been written in the history of the church. Our attention is to be directed toward this proper use, or purpose, if you will, of God's law. Samuel Bolton wrote in his book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, and I quote, "We look not to Sinai, the hill of bondage, but to Sion, the mountain of grace. We take the law as the image of the will of God, which we desire to obey, but from which we do not expect life and favor. Neither do we fear death and rigor. This, I conceive, is the concurrent opinion of all divines. For believers, the law is abrogated under respect of its power to justify or condemn. But it remains full of force to direct our lives. It condemns sin in the faithful, though it cannot condemn the faithful for sin." Says Zacchaeus, "The observance of the law is necessary for a Christian man, and it's not possible to separate such observance from faith." And as Calvin says, "Let us put far from us the ungodly notion that the law is not to be our rule, for it is our changeless rule of life. The moral law, by its teaching, admonishing, chiding, and reproving, prepares us for every good work. The law is void in respect of its power to condemn us, but it still has power to direct us. We are not under its curse, but yet under its command." Unquote. Well, if you will, let us turn our attention toward the historic reform view concerning the proper uses of God's law. There are, according to the Westminster Divines, according to the teaching of the history of the Reformation, three uses of the law of God. Lex moralis is the Latin phrase. That is to say, the moral use of God's law for the Christian in his life. Let's look, if we will, then at those three uses. The first use of the law is to convict sinners of their sin and condemnation and their utter inability to redeem themselves from their current state, thereby directing them to Jesus Christ for salvation. This is called the pedagogical use of God's law. It is from the Latin, usus pedagogicus. In this capacity, the law serves the purpose of bringing man under conviction of sin. You remember Galatians? Gives us that instruction. We were put under the law of God. The law was to bring us to Christ. It is a taskmaster. What does it do? It convicts us of original sin. It convicts us of the sins we ourselves have committed. It makes the individual conscious of his inability to meet the demands of law. It is a law given that stands in contradiction to everything that is the grace of God, in the sense of it condemns those who have not repented, and it convicts them that repentance cannot come from within. You cannot look to the law to save you. The law was not designed to save. But in its rightful first use, it is to condemn us for our sin, to show us there is no redemption within man's ability to will himself in any way in which God would show favor to us. It is because of this very notion that we believe that true redemption is the act of a sovereign grace of God, who in his own divine will freely bestows upon those whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world to bring them to himself through Jesus Christ alone. But that does not negate the law of God. It makes man conscious of his inability to meet the demands of law. The law says, obey. But man, as a result of this transgression in the Garden of Eden, does not obey. And by nature, we are in bondage to sin. And it says to us, do what God has commanded of you. Keep his law. We cannot do it. John Calvin writes, and I quote, "The law is like a mirror. In it, we contemplate our weakness. Then the iniquity arising from this, and finally, the curse coming from both, just as a mirror shows us the spots on our face." So the mirror of the law shows us our iniquity, our transgressions, our inabilities to perform what God has commanded of us. When man, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, being renewed in his life, given life, given faith, given the ability from once he was blind to now see the truth of these things, what does he do? He flees in faith to Christ. Oh, he could see his transgression. Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at these things in much greater detail later. He sees his transgressions, but because of the transgressions that he has, he continues in them, and he multiplies them. And he not only enjoys doing it, but he enjoys condoning those who also do those most perverted things. Man is caught up in that bondage. Calvin says, well, that's what the law is for. If a man is confronted with the law of God, what is he confronted with? His own sins. I never forget working with adolescents who were involved in drug dependency. One day, a young man came to me because there was a Bible floating around, believe it or not, in a non-Christian institution. And where they got it from, I have no idea, but he came and he said to me, "I don't understand all of this." And he was reading out of Romans, and I began to read to him. I began to read to him what Romans said, in particular the text about man's sin and corruption. And as I read to him through various sections, I said to him, "What do you think it's saying to you?" And he says, "I think it's telling the story of my life." I said, "Ah, that you will understand. It depicts who you are without Christ, without the grace of God in your life. It shows you like a mirror who you really are. But you can't escape it. You can't escape the condemnation of it. And as a result of it, you despise God. You despise His law. You press on toward greater iniquity." We know that with the law, the Apostle Paul says, comes the knowledge of sin. You must have the law. People today who says the law of God has been nullified by Christ, then how does anybody get saved? If you don't know that you're a transgressor, as our wannabe candidate in the GOP says, why do I have to ask forgiveness? Well, if you follow the reasoning of modern day evangelicalism, he has a point. No law, no transgression. Why do I need to repent? Now you've either got to adjust your theology to meet such a perversion of the understanding of what God has said about His law that you've therefore got to affect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you begin to deal with the atonement of Jesus Christ and the purpose of God in a way that was not meant to be taught or dealt with, you're creating false understandings about the gospel. Now, I haven't said that you aren't saved. I have not said that when you share that misunderstanding of the gospel, that there ain't enough of the truth of the gospel that a person could not believe it and be saved. What I've said is you've started down a path that is not going to end well if you continued to the logical conclusions of how you've handled God's law, and in particular then having handled, or if you will, reinterpreted the atonement of Jesus Christ. The law is essential to understand that we have a true understanding of the knowledge of sin in the life of an individual. As it has been said over and over throughout the many generations, no law, you can't find a need for salvation. That a person must realize he's a sinner, must realize that sin is a transgression of the law. And how do we have a knowledge of sin? We have a knowledge of the law. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, listen if you will very carefully, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. No one can be just before God through the law. Listen to how he finishes, verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us our inability. We are unable. We are incapable of doing anything to gain favor with God through the law. Thus, if you want to understand what sin is, a knowledge of sin comes only through the law of God, by knowing God's law. The law works the wrath of God. Listen to Paul, Romans 4:15. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. If there is no longer any law today, there's never a transgression. No one is sinning. And in particular, if Christians are free from the law, they cannot sin. Then how could they lose their salvation if they're Arminian in their theology? How do you lose what you can't lose? How do you teach a doctrine? It ought to be a doctrine that says once you're saved, free from the law, oh blessed condition, sin as I will, always having remission, because I don't sin. All my acts and transgressions of the law do not count for anything because there is no law. How can there be sin with no law? It simply cannot be. The law brings the wrath of God because of transgression. The law entered that the offense might flourish even more. Up until the time of the giving of the law to Moses on the mount. Oh man, Romans chapter 5, and we'll get to this later. We can't do it in all these sermons. Here again, we'll see that more in the doctrine of the Westminster Divines as they define and clarify the use of the law of God. But Romans chapter 5 is very clear. All men are under the condemnation of the curse from Adam to Moses. With Moses comes the giving of the law in the tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. The law enters that the offense might flourish in the lives, especially of unbelievers. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. If sin does not abound by the law, how can there be more grace? Simply cannot be. The law also acts as a ministration of death. Again, listen to the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death written on and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. The law, what does it ensure us of? Death. It brings death. Why? Why does it bring death? It is a transgression of the will of God. It puts you at enmity with God. You are in a state of sin and condemnation, and you cannot will yourself out of that state. The law enters that the transgressions flourish, that we, because of the transgressions, are feeling the effects of death itself. Oh, the warning was given in Genesis to Adam. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Or literally from the Hebrew, dying you shall die. The ministration of death. But if there is no law, there is no death. Well, there must be some portion of law. Must there not? And if not, there's a lot of other questions that simply are going to have to be answered theologically about our state, even in the state of redemption, and the effect of sin that has been placed upon us, even in redemption, not completely cleared, freely, totally, if you will, from it. So this John Calvin writes concerning the law of God, and I quote, "While it shows God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness alone acceptable to God, the only way of righteousness that is acceptable is obedience to His command, to His law. It warns, it informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness." Unquote. This is what we mean by total depravity. The transgression of Adam has put man into bondage of sin. The law of God holds him there. You cannot escape because you cannot will yourself, work yourself out of your state of sin and condemnation. The law is very effective. The commandment of God reigns on. But that is the way in which the law becomes the tutor, to lead him to Christ, to lead a man to Christ, to look beyond himself. Not anything that he himself can will or can do. Human meritorious effort, whereby somehow he gains the favor of God. But it's God who gives favor by grace, through the grace that he freely gives to those whom are the chosen in his Son before the foundation of the world. Who are they? We have no idea, except for when they respond to the gospel. John Bunyan wrote, and I quote, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. And he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." Unquote. Did you get his point? If a man does not understand the nature of the law, he doesn't understand the problem of sin that he's in. How sin has affected his life. And he who does not understand how sin has affected him and how it condemns him, he cannot know the necessity and the need of the nature of redemption that must be given to him through Christ. By the way, you can take a lost man and teach him these principles over and over and over again. Yes, I've heard it. Don't knock on my door anymore. 156 times is enough for you to come down the Galilean alley and give me the Romans Road and everything else that you want to call it. I've heard it over and over. I don't believe it. His problem is ethical. We don't understand the nature of the offense. It's not that he can't repeat to you what you've said. Yes, you've said this, and you've said this, and you've said this. I don't believe it. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of sin. What it does. How it corrupts. He does not feel ethically bound to these things, and he denies them. It's the very nature and essence of sin to deny these truths of God. And while he can repeat all those things, his answer is, I'm sorry, but you want me to believe this, and I don't believe it. That's not to say he doesn't have faith and beliefs about other things, but it's a natural faith and belief. Same kind of faith that you sit in a pew and believe it's going to hold you up. Unless you weigh 900 pounds, and then you better really be considering whether or not something's going to hold you up when you sit in it. That's not the faith we're talking about. He's devoid of saving faith. That which is the gift of God, it is a work of the Spirit in regeneration, where faith is granted to us, and the imputed righteousness of Christ is placed, as it were, within us. It is put on account before God of our sin, and we are pardoned through Christ's righteousness imputed to us on our account by Christ. Faith given that we now can see. We flee from death, corruption, from the effects of the sin, the transgression of the law. We flee to Christ, seeking redemption, grace, mercy in Him alone. Bunyan said, the man who cannot understand the nature of the law has no understanding of sin in his life. Well, how could he? If the knowledge of sin comes by the law, if there is no law, how can you know you're in sin? And if you don't know that you're in sin, the question becomes, what do you need to repent of? Oh, we have been infected by bad theology, believe me. But he who does not know the nature of sin has no understanding of the very nature, the need, the purpose, the necessity of redemption through Jesus Christ. Well, this is the first use of the law of God. The second use of the law of God is to restrain sin in society, especially among unbelievers, so that society can properly function. Now, the Westminster Divines are going to get very particular about this. And when we get to it, we're going to talk in depth more about this very thing. But this is one of their principles in the threefold use of the law of God. This is referred to as the civil use of the law of God. It's from the Latin word usus politicus or civilius. The civil use of the law of God. That is to say, the law serves the commonwealth, or if you will, the body politic, as a force to restrain sin in society. Another way of stating this is that the law serves the purpose of restraining sin and promoting righteousness as it is properly defined by God. Calvin states that sinners are restrained by the law because of its punishment. That is, punishment is a deterrent to sin, and in particular to crimes. He writes, and I quote, "By fear of the law's punishment, sinners are restrained to keep their hands from outward activity and hold inside the depravity that otherwise they would wantonly have indulged themselves in." Unquote. Now, if you have a law that says, do not commit murder, But everyone who commits murder never dies for their crime. Not much of a deterrent, is it? Especially if you get a slap on the hand and a few years in prison. And amazingly enough, prison is basically a fourth-rate hotel. You get a cot, you get a roommate. You're in your cell. You know, you're not required to work. You can work if you want to make some money. You might be forced in some prisons to do some work. Things run better for you when you do it and you participate. But you get three meals a day, somebody to watch over you, somebody to tell you how to live out your life every day. Boy, the state almost becomes like a mom and dad. We will watch over you. You will follow our rules. The only thing they don't say is if you don't like them, leave. No, you'll like them, you'll live with them, and if you don't, we'll punish you for violating them. I wish society was as strict as their prisons were. Supposed to be, anyway. I don't know that they're that far away from where our nation is. In our nation today, you really don't fear violating the law of God. As I told you last Lord's Day, when preaching in prison, and I told them, you know, after the third time in the theocratic state of Israel, if you violated the law by committing a crime, you were put to death as an incorrigible criminal. Most of them came up and said, man, if I knew they meant what they said, I wouldn't be here. No way. And if I was here once, I'd never be back again. But we've created environments. Prisons aren't biblical. When a crime is committed, you restore it. Then there's certain crimes that were called for death. We'll talk about the penalty aspects of the law later on. But as Calvin rightfully says, the law of God is used properly also to restrain sin in a society. Because they fear the punishment that comes with breaking the law. If not, they would wantonly indulge themselves in sin and crimes. But even saying that, nevertheless, such restraint does not make them righteous or acceptable with God. Just because they're afraid of the law and its punishment, and they don't want to be punished by the civil magistrate who has the power of the sword to do so, we'll look at that. Still doesn't make them right or acceptable to God. Doesn't merit one thing before God. Again, the law is designed here to control the wicked action of man. Calvin again states, and I quote, "Indeed, the more they restrain themselves, the more strongly are they inflamed. They burn and they boil within and are ready to do anything or burst forth anywhere, but for the fact that dread of the law hinders them." Unquote. Oh, the law, they suppress their sin, their transgressions, they grow, it inflames them. They are haters of God's righteousness. That makes them haters of the law of God, for the law of God is the standard of righteousness for men and nations. Oh, they're ready to do anything. They're ready to explode. But then they know that the dread of what happens through the law, it's that which hinders them from acting out. One of the reasons we teach our children a very simple principle. We never say no to you twice. Every act deserves punishment. Every infraction deserves punishment. But what happens? We begin to act like the state when we say no. No, did I not say? I said no. No, did I not say no? You act like the state today when you act that way. When you say no, your children ought to say, okay. You need to explain to them, this is why I said no. Do you understand it? Repeat it back to me. What's the principle here? When I say no, there's a reason behind it. I will not say it to punish you. I say it to keep you from being punished. No. And it has many side benefits. If your child runs in the way of trouble, of danger, of possible outcome of death, and you say, stop, now, no, they should stop like that. It should stop them dead in their tracks. But when we tolerate their sinful behavior, their rebellion, we don't help them by guaranteeing them, quote unquote, grace. We expand their ability to think, ah, it's not really a no. It's kind of a maybe. And I know that there's a certain point I can press this to that they may snap, but I'll just get up to the precipice and I'll dangle my foot over and say, maybe the next time it's 2 feet over the line, or 3 feet, or 4 feet, or 5 feet. And then you find that you have someone who has learned that law isn't really something you live by. It's something that's kind of a guide. And not a good one at that. And all of a sudden, your moral and ethical values and principles look more like the state than they do like God commanded us within our home. If we teach them right in the home, they should know how to go forth and live in church and in society in order to live right before God. Calvin says the dread of the law, the dread of transgression, is what hinders them from acting on it. When mom and dad say no, they mean no. They don't mean maybe, try me, I'll ignore you, say it, let me say it again. No, no, no. When they say no, there is no second no. The second transgression, being told from the first time, no, means punishment. They mean business. That's the way God wants it run. He wants it run that way in His church. He wants that run that way in His society. This is God's standard of what is righteous. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, here he speaks to the duty of the civil magistrate. Listen to him. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Now, I realize an authority can be wrong. Here is a subjective statement by Paul to every individual. Let every soul, that's individualized, be subject to governing authorities. You're under their responsibility, their authority. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. They've been decreed. Now, if they command us to do something that is wrong, here comes not the right of rebellion. God never gave the authority to an individual to rebel against anything, except for if they command you to do what is wrong or command you or forbid you from doing what is right. That's called the right of private judgment. It means, no, I will not violate the law of God. No, I will not be kept from doing what God commands of me to do. And if you want to punish me, then punish me for my faith. That's fine. It does not say, therefore you have the right to tell the government, take a hike, to pick up a gun and go to war with them, to do insurrection. Nothing. There is no right of an individual to take up the power of the sword. The sword belongs to the magistrate. At many levels often. When we were fighting with the King of England over the fact that he would not uphold his contracts with us. And the colonists were very upset. And he was selling them off and giving authority to Parliament, who had no contractual relationship with the colonies. Them trying to govern what they wanted from the colonies and the king endorsing it. And they said to the king, we will not live this way. You are an authority. You had a contract. You violated it. Got news for you. All bets are off. They didn't do that on an individual basis. The ones who did put themselves in submission to authority. And they never acted under insurrection of their own power. But when the governing colonies that had been created by the original contract, by the king, when they had violated them, those authorities came together and said, though we are the lesser magistrate, we will go against the greater magistrate when he acts not as a governing authority of God, but as a tyrant to what is good. Well, they had the authority to call forth an army and to go to war and to organize and form a nation. And they did just that. Do not forget governing authorities. When they govern rightly, they are governing the way God said for them to govern. When they are not, we have the right of private judgment. When a lesser magistrate with the power of the sword, which back in many of the European colonies could have been a sheriff, says to the king, we're not going to do this. And I have the power of the sword to raise up an army to oppose you. Or to a legislature who has such authority. We could follow that. And we did. But let us not forget, one of the grateful fears, the reason why America had not run into the colonies, war immediately with the king for so many years, was they were fearful of that very thing. Will we offend God, who is the one who has given government to men, if we go into rebellion against him, if we take up sword against him? And they had two books that governed that decision, Rex Lex and the book that was written by the pen name of Judius Brunus on, I forget the Latin term, but it means literally against tyranny, against tyrants. Those two books made a major difference in the thinking of the colonists and of their governments here. But they were cautious. You don't want to move against an authority created by God, but through the proper means of dealing with it. Therefore, whoever resists, listen to him, whoever resists the authority, resist the ordinance of God. That's clear. You say we don't have to have a king rule over us, and you have no just reason whatsoever, and you have no lesser magistrate to go against him, you are subjected to him, and if it costs you your life, so be it. You have the right to say, I will not do things that are sinful, that violate the law of God or the commandments of His Scripture, and I will not cease from doing what God has commanded me to do in all things. Both the positive and the negative aspect. You want to punish me, you can punish me. I don't have a means to resolve the issue because I have no lesser magistrate to raise up the sword against the king. And I don't want to resist because government is authoritative by God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers. Now he begins to define what government really is for. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. This is the use of the law in the civil magistrate realm, or in the civil use. The government is to what? Be a deterrent to evil. How do you do that? If there's no law, how do you define evil? And how do you know what was good? They're not a terror to good. Those who do good have no reason to fear government. Those who are evil have every reason to fear. He says, do you not want to be unafraid of authority? Do you? What is good and you will have praise from the same. This is what government is designed to do by God. There is no particular form of government in the Scripture that is biblical. It's simply biblical whether or not it's instituting the law of God rightfully among men. And it's being a deterrent to evil. For he, that is the civil magistrate, Paul says, is God's minister. Do you get that? He calls him a minister. A civil minister. A servant of God. Just as I'm called as a minister in the church, I am a servant of God in the church. As all the ministers are servants of God in the realm of the church. To administer the teachings and the practices of God's law to our body politic, ecclesiastically, so it is in the civil realm, in the civil body politic. But he is what? God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Why? Because he's ministering to good. And if you're doing what is wrong and evil, be afraid. Be afraid. Be afraid, what? For he does not bear the sword in vain. What's the implication? The power of the sword is to put you to death. You ought to fear that. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. This is the principle by which the Puritans operate this civil use. And we'll see that, and in particular, when we go to the chapter dealing with how did God view church and state relationships. Paul continues, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And at this time, I'm not going to get into all of the issues of today. I'm just laying out the principles. This is what God's word says. Now you have to figure out how all of this applies in the time you live in. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Of course, government has to operate. It has a right to collect taxes. Doesn't have a right to collect all your money, but it has a right to collect tax to do the operations that are necessary that God has ordained that government does for our good, not for our welfare, as in creating a welfare state, for our good. There are some things government ought to be doing that are practiced as evil in our society or seen as helpful, but in reality, they're evil. And that becomes another one of those current problems. What do you do with the welfare state? What do you do when government, who is supposed to be upholding good and punishing evil, encroaches upon the realm of those who do good by allowing evil and laziness to creep up among them. And all of a sudden, the state is doing something God never ordained for it to do, but it punishes the good who are trying to do what is right before God. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Because of that, you pay the tax. Render therefore to whom all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Thus it serves, if you will, the purpose of God's common goodness in the world at large. This law of God has a usage at large within the world in which we live, under the basis of how he talks about all governments, all peoples, all nations, everywhere. There is only one God. There is only one law. There's only one kingdom. And there are two realms in which two ministers serve God: church, state. And they are based on this fundamental principle of family as foundational, because everybody in the church and everybody in the state have to come from the family. They cannot clone them, although we think a lot of them are cloned because they all look alike, they think alike, they dress alike, they talk alike, and they all sin alike. But nevertheless, even in that, they cannot produce people. People come from the family. Calvin says this is the heart of where a true Christian state comes from: the piety of the father in teaching and in ruling in his home and training his children to come up and to serve God, whether it be as a father, whether it be in the church as a ecclesiastical magistrate, whether it be in the civil realm as a civil magistrate. We all ought to know how to employ the law of God, to teach the principles of right and wrong based on God's law, word, in society, in church, and in the lives of the people individually. Calvin writes, quote, "This constrained and forced righteousness is necessary for the public community of men, for whose tranquility the Lord herein provided when he took care that everything be not tumultuously confounded." This would happen if everything were permitted to all men, unquote. You take away the law, everything goes, you would have nothing but a tumultuous confusion upon earth. Not the way God ordained it. His law extends to every man, every nation upon the face of the earth. This is what God has taught us about his law. These are the first two important principles. But it doesn't get to the very essential third use of the law for us as Christians. That third use being that this is the law by which redeemed people live unto the glory of God. Not for salvation, but as a result of salvation. But we're out of time, and so we'll take this up, this third use of the law, next Lord's Day. And we'll examine this. But I want you to think through some of these principles that we've talked about. It's very important. It's a great distinction being laid here on the principles of the moral law of God, on these two tablets of the covenant, written by the finger of God, not formulated by Moses. Hey, God, got any good ideas about how we ought to govern our society? No, he didn't ask. He got told. Hey, God, you got any ideas about how we ought to act personally? He didn't ask. He got told. These are written by God's finger, literally, as it were. And he gave them to man. But this was not the first giving of the law, was it not? Now we'll see that. But it is a giving that I guarantee you keeps on giving and demanding our obedience. And this is how often men get confused and to begin to move away from, find means of altering their theology. We don't have to follow the law of God. That's been taught for so long in this nation. This is what you're looking at in the election we have. This is a plain result of what? Our theological teachings. The effect of the church upon society. There has been none. Well, let's say that in a very positive way. None in relationship to the law of God. Well, they've affected it. They've made it lawless. Congratulations. You've done a good job, church. You couldn't even be faithful to teach the truths of God. But how do we govern a society? Oh, do we think it is not presumptuous to think we have better ways than God's law to govern? How foolish and stupid can that be? Who are you to think you can govern better than God? If you want to see grace extended to the greatest of sinners, anybody who's saved who thinks that way, you ought to be thankful for the sovereign grace of God. For if you are redeemed, at least you're not being condemned for that foolishness and violating the law, word of God, and being an offense to God, the way that you handle these things. God meant serious business with mankind. We're not at liberty to go do what we want to do. Whether even you're lost or whether you're saved, you're never at liberty to do what you want to do. I pray that God will help us see the need of this threefold use of the law. Think about it. Go back and read the section on the law of God in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Read how the implementation of that works in both the church and its governing and in its society. And the nature of church and state, read about the church censors and their authority and power. God has clearly laid out these positions clearly and definitively for us. And the divines let forth and developed those principles out of the Reformation into 33 articles that govern the way we live our life at home, at the church, and in the state. You want to see the problem and understand why our society is so sinful? Show them the law of God and see how they look at themselves. I'll guarantee you right now, they'll tag every name on you that can be tagged. Every name. And their favorite one is, oh, you want a theocracy. Interestingly enough, the President of the United States, our current one, used the term theocracy in a very positive way when he was having one of the prayer breakfasts. And you know what? Never got one time cited by anyone. Because his theocracy isn't the one in the Bible. It's one that is straight out of hell. So he gets a pass. But oh, how do men hate the law of God and its righteousness. God help us to really come to understand these principles as we gather them together, and then when we study what the divines wrote and how they planned on their implementations and working out of those things in society and the church, that we would understand those principles rightfully in our life, that God would say to us, well, good, well done, O servant of God. For you have been true in handling my law, my word, my standard of righteousness in your life, in every area of your life. Not some. No, all, well, except for. No exceptions. Every area of life. As Abraham Kuyper once wrote and said, when you view all of the places of life, all of the things in life, all of creation, at every point, whether it's in the arts or the sciences, wherever it may be, Christ says one thing, mine. And it is mine, he declares. It is not yours. You are not God's. You're not to imitate God, but you're to be like God as holy and separated from the world and its principles and powers. And you're to live under the standard that he has given to us to live by, but you can't do it within your own ability. That's the problem. That's what the law shows us. And then the law says, don't you understand? If these things are important and you need redemption apart from that, you also need the law in order to restrain the world, or you're going to have pure anarchy. Because that's where men will all run to. They will violate every principle of life in their sin. God help us to realize that. Shall we pray?